morning. That was a very, very nice video. He read that script just like I wrote it for him. The pastor is a wonderful guy. Now, I so appreciate Pastor Jack and Pastor Morgan and all that's going on here. You guys got a great thing going. So, yeah, I was finally able to get over and see it all. And I feel like I should be Captain Jack Sparrow, you know, actually here on this ship. Okay, let's all get it out of our systems. Aye, matey! Arg! Yes. I'd actually like to get up there and captain this thing. What you guys do for VBS? Man, when I was in VBS, we were lucky if we got a flannel board. You guys are taking it to another level, I'll tell you. Well, that's awesome. Wow, it's great to be here. And, hey, I noticed that not many of you have that Harvest bumper sticker on your cars yet. So I've had the ushers, we're going to put them on for you. So they're out there now doing it. No, I'm serious, it's happening. No. They're not, but it's coming up, so let's get prepared. I know you guys are big supporters and are key to making that happen. And so, you know, get the sticker out there. It helps to get the word out. August 23rd to 25th. We've got great lineup in music this year. Toby Mac's going to be there Friday and Need to Breathe on Saturday, Third Day on Sunday. Going to be a great, great weekend. But it'll only be super great if you pray and bring somebody that doesn't know the Lord. That's the idea, eh? Yeah, all right. Okay, good. Well, let's look into the Bible this morning. How's that, huh? We're going to turn to Mark chapter 6, and I want to read a passage, just something I read. I want to just read this to you, and then we'll get started. It says, if you can start the day without caffeine, that lost me right there. If you can get along without pep pills, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those who love you take it out on you, when through no fault of yours something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him or her, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without medical help, without lies and deceit, and you can conquer tension without medical help, and you can relax without liquor, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, if you can honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics, then, my friend, you're almost as good as your dog. Think about that. That's pretty sobering thought, isn't it? And our dogs can be more loyal than we actually can be, not only to one another, but even to our Lord. You know, I have a little Cocker Spaniel, his name's Rusty, and we're like pals, you know, and he goes with me everywhere. I take him out golfing, and he sits in the golf cart with me, and I'll come home, and he'll sit in my lap, and then he'll lean his head against my shoulder, you know, and look at me with those big eyes. You know, how can you deny that? You know, I feel like John the Apostle leaning against the breast of Jesus. Dogs are so loving and compassionate. Cats now, you know, you have to beg them for affection, you know. Kitty, 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 kitty. You know, then they decide maybe you'll come over and let you pet them. But, you know, it's funny. We look at our animals and dogs in particular, and you think how loyal they can be. And yet how, conversely, the human heart can grow cold towards one another. We can have friction with one another, or our heart can even grow cold towards our Lord. And that's what I wanted to kind of focus in on as we go through a passage this morning in Mark chapter 6, at how we can become indifferent to what God's doing in our lives. And the worship team this morning sang this song, and I didn't know they were going to sing it up, but I wanted to quote from it anyway. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. seal it for the courts above. You know, that's what we should all endeavor to have, our hearts sealed forever towards God, and to always be tender towards Him and wanting to know and to do His will. You know, we don't have to leave the pews to backslide. Sometimes our hearts can grow cold even while we're attending church, even while we're in the midst of what seems to be fruitful and busy times spiritually. Wandering off into religiosity is no different than wandering off into the world, maybe worse. And that's what we see in this chapter 6 here of Mark. Now, this is an interesting chapter, and there's three movements to it. The first movement is when the disciples come back from their first assignments, and they are just pumped up. And we see that in the verses 30 and 31. And then the second movement is the feeding of the 5,000, and where we see that in verses 32 to 44. And then the third movement is Jesus walking on water, verses 45 to 52. Now, what's interesting about this and the way that Mark records it, because it's recorded, these events are recorded in various other Gospels. But in Mark's Gospel, he gives them all in the order, and it all happens within a 24-hour time span. This is one day in the life and the ministry of Jesus and the apostles that we get to kind of peer in on through the Scriptures. And there are some lessons that we can learn. The first is a lesson on rest, because these disciples were blinded by their busyness. The second is a lesson on love, because they were blinded by religion. And third is a lesson on faith, because they were blinded by unbelief. Now, all of these lessons can be understood if you read in context in the light of the first verse and the last verse. The first verse, verse 30, it says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told them all that they had done and taught." There was excitement. Things were happening. God was using them. And they were looking around and they were amazed. But then 22 verses later, at the end of the day, it says, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." How does that happen? How did they get from point A to point B? Literally, it says their hearts had grown callous and had become dull and had lost the power of understanding. In the midst of all of their serving and the joy that they felt, and all that they had done and taught, nonetheless, in a very short period of time, their hearts had grown hardened. How did they get to that state of being? Is it because familiarity breeds contempt? They were just so used to seeing what God was doing in their lives, where the many blessings that had occurred, did they become a buffer to see what Jesus was doing? Is it possible in the midst of all that Jesus is doing for us, and in the midst of it, that we can grow callous towards His blessing? Look, and I have to be really careful of this, because in my position, I get to stand shoulder to shoulder with one of our generation's greatest evangelists. And I see thousands of people coming to Christ year in and year out. And, you know, it's very easy to kind of just, "Oh, this is what happens. Yeah, we do a crusade, 10,000 got saved." What? That's a miracle. Every life, every profession of faith, it's a miracle. And we should be in awe of that. And I have to remind myself of that. I purposely go back and read these letters of conversion, and they stimulate me, because I see the great, awesome power that God is doing in the lives of people. And it's important for all of us to be mindful in whatever place or position God's given you of using you in the church, that you stand back and are always in awe of what He is doing. Because over time, and even in a short period of time, we can grow calloused and have a hard heart. So how did they get to this point? How do we get to that point? And how do we prevent it? Well, I've subtitled this, "Three Nesses That Lead to Messes." There's busyness, there's religiousness, and then there's faithlessness. Probably not grammatically correct, but we're not judging on that. At least I'm not. All right, well, let's look at the first passage here in verses 30 and 31. And let's talk a little bit about busyness. So then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and that they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Well, what's happening here is Jesus recognizes on the heels of all their busyness that these guys need a break. They're riding a huge wave of success. And he also recognized in the midst of their labors, for them to remain sharp, they needed to come apart and rest a while. You know, you have to work twice as hard with a dull saw. And when we are in active, busy times and our blades get dull, we need to get away to get them sharpened. That's what Pastor Jack is doing. And bless him for it. You should encourage it, because they need to get a place where they can be refreshed so they can come back and be sharp. Pastor Greg will often tell me when he's at a time, a very busy time, that I feel tired on the inside. And that's a sign that you need to get away. You need to get refreshed. You need to come apart. Because it's important that you have priority and an objective way of looking at what's going on around you. Success breeds busyness, doesn't it? And it also feeds busyness. The more successful you are, the more opportunities that tend to come your way. These fishermen had found a new occupation with Jesus. They went from being just the run-of-the-mill, in-the-village fishermen to all of a sudden to being kind of local celebrities, working hand-in-hand with Jesus. The guy's doing miracles all over the place. Jesus gave them power to heal sickness and disease. He gave them the power to cast out demons. But got so busy, it says, that they didn't even have time to eat. Look, blessings can become burdens at times if we're not careful. I mean, look at our society here in the U.S. You know, the American success story. You know, a young man will start a business. If he's a believer, maybe he prays, God blesses his business, and his business begins to grow. And then he prays for more blessings, and what happens? Then all of a sudden, more money starts coming in, more opportunities, more deals. Maybe he'll go out buy a second car or a second house, and more people on the payroll, more jobs, more mouths to feed, more money, more opportunity. And all of it requires what? More time. Managing that money, maintaining those cars and those homes, those new relationships, those deals. And all of a sudden you wake up one day and it's been 2 months and he hasn't spent time with his kids or hasn't had a meaningful conversation with his wife or hasn't gone to church on a regular basis. See, success can crowd in on what's most important. Managing our time is critical. Every man gets the same 24 hours a day, and we can't save time. We can only spend it. We have to spend it wisely. How? Well, we need priorities. You all would agree with our priorities. God first, family second, friends and occupation after that. Stepping away from the rat race, getting rest, helps us to keep that perspective. That's why it's so important. That's why we don't want to be subject to the tyranny of the urgent that's dictating our way. We need to be good stewards over the time that God gives us. We need to learn how to manage our success. Look, I've seen ministries ruined by success. And by too much money that comes in. You know, one of the things, when we first started Harvest Crusades, I prayed, "Oh Lord, we need that $1 million check. Send that check in, Lord, and we'll just, everything will be great." It's never come. 24 years, never been there. But you know what? Every year, year after year, the bills are paid because He provides. And you know what it also does? It keeps us on our knees and it keeps us dependent and looking to Him. Because I've seen ministries who get that influx of money that all of a sudden, we don't need God. We don't need to know where God's sending us. We've got enough money. We'll take care of it. Thank you, Lord. That's dangerous. And so I'm thankful that we're on a short leash that way. But if you have a $1 million check and you want to send it, I mean... Managing our success. So they had told him, it says, of all they had done and taught. Well, that's interesting. As if the power to heal and cast out demons was something they could take credit for. You know, accomplishment can also blur our understanding of God's love. They're telling Jesus all they did, really. Well, you know what? He loved them the same even if they hadn't done anything. That's one thing to realize. Jesus doesn't care so much about their feats as He cared about their fellowship. That's what His desire was most. In Luke 10, we read that when the 72 returned with joy, they said to him, Lord, even the demons submit to us in Your name. And He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I've given You authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, don't rejoice in the fact that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice in that your names are written in the book of life. That's the heart of God. Not to rejoice in our activities and what we accomplish, but in the fact that our names are written in the book of life. Our fellowship with God is what's most important. That's the real source of our joy. And nothing we can do will make Him love us more than He already does. And so He says to these guys, come aside and rest a while. Let's take some time to think about the priorities. Jesus recognizing the dangers of busyness and the onset of a hardened heart. So He prescribes fellowship with God, a retreat. Vance Havner once said, if you don't come apart and rest, you'll just come apart. You know, maybe many of you are preparing for a vacation in a few weeks here during the summer months, and that's a good thing. Although I would caution you about one thing. Sometimes I've taken vacations that I need vacations from. You know, we crowd them with so much stuff and activity that you get home and you're more tired than when you left. And so schedule time to get your priorities right, to rest and to reflect on what God is doing in your life and what's important in your life. And that's why the Lord's Day, Sundays, is important, is it not? God has created us as beings that need rest. And that's what Sunday is all about. We've lost that in our culture somewhat, the Sabbath. Look, we shouldn't fill up our Sundays with so much activity that we lose sight of really what we're doing on a Sunday. We come to worship, to give God praise, to think deeply on what He's doing in our lives, to give Him thanks, and it prepares us for the week. So God bless you for being in church. It's where you should be. It's where believers ought to be. And that's how God has designed us. Redpath called it work without worship. We go in for worship and we come out to work. And we don't want to work without first worshiping. Out to work, in for worship. Stop and give God thanks for what He's done. This was the fault of Martha, right? Mary chose the better part. Why? Because she chose to worship at His feet. Martha was a slave to her labors, encumbered by the cares that she perceived. Busyness is the first step to a hardened heart. But I understand that work can be satisfying. It's from our jobs that we build our identity. We bolster our own egos. But allowing our busyness to crowd out our daily relationship with God will ruin the most precious thing that we have in life, and that's our fellowship with God.
That's what we have to protect so much. Your greatest achievement on earth will pale when it's set side by side with the times that you've had communion with God. You think about that. You think about all the things in your life, the great achievements, great moments of your life. But the times that I remember most are the times I've had great communion with God. I recall a story by Corrie ten Boom, who you probably know of. Her story was in the Nazi concentration camp there with her sister. Her sister eventually died in that camp. She was treated horribly by the Nazis, persecuted, and it was a terrible existence. But years after the war and when she was free, she said she'd look back at those times in the prison camp and she longed for them. Not because of the things that she endured, but because it forced her into such a sweet communion in times of God that she longed to have those again. That's amazing. We must value all that God has done for us and what He has given us. Religiousness. Verse 32. Let's read about that. This is what happens following busyness. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "Well, you give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." All right, so now we see a little turn of events here. These guys are anticipating their vacation. They're on the boat going to this deserted place. And I can almost see in my mind's eye, in a cartoon-like fashion, all the multitudes on the shore just kind of following where that boat's going. You know, and you can see like a little dust cloud, you know, they're just going to, wherever that boat's going to be, they're going to be there. And the disciples, you could just see in the boat again, there goes our vacation. The anticipation of our needed vacation, gone. Those pesky multitudes, they needed a break, but it's interrupted. It reveals to us how their hearts are kind of now, we're starting to grow a little calloused. Notice the reaction of Jesus versus the reaction of the disciples. It says Jesus saw them and what? Was moved with compassion. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And then it says he went to teaching and actually went to teaching and kept it up. That's the actual translation. Now the disciples saw the multitudes, and what was their reaction? Send them away. Send them away, Lord. You see, Jesus saw these people as his purpose. The disciples saw them as their problem. They were more concerned with organizing a quick solution rather than meeting a need. And this is where the spirit of religiosity begins to be developed. You see, religion flourishes because it provides quick solutions. You know, say a Hail Mary, go to church, read a devotion. You know, it becomes kind of man-centered, man-focused, whatever you can do to get over the problem. It's not God-driven. It's replaced. Religion replaces faith in man because it allows him to just go through the motions of some activity. And we're prone to this spirit of religiousness if we're not careful. I'm prone to it. I see it all the time. And the disciples were saying, Jesus, that was a great sermon. But church is over. Send them home. Time to go home. Time for our rest. It's me time now. We've had God time, now it's me time. But when our relationship to God becomes conditional, we serve because we get or because it's convenient, then we can be certain that we're entering the realm of religiosity. And our religion can almost become like a union. You know, unions exist to protect the rights of the workers. But as servants of God, we don't have any rights to protect, do we? There's no amount of activity or service we could give to God that would ever repay the debt that we owe for the forgiveness of our sins, what He did at Calvary. So Jesus challenges them. He says, will you give them something to eat? Now, they've just been out healing people and casting demons out. You might think that they would think, hey, something good's going to happen. Jesus is going to do something special. What did they say? Mark records, shall we go and buy? We don't have enough money. Matthew records, we only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. John records, 200 denarii, not enough. And Andrew says, well, here's a lad with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what is that among so many? You can almost see Judas on the side, you know, with a few of the disciples saying, guys, Jesus is asking a bit too much here. Time to organize. Let's start the Apostles' Union, Galilean Local 101. What do you think? See, all the conditions of religiousness were in play here. We don't have enough money, we don't have enough resources, we don't have enough people. And when things got really busy and inconvenient, what Jesus was wanting was for them to trust Him, that He would again do something special in their midst. In fact, in Luke 12:1, in a similar circumstance, He says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, again, the success of their ministry, Jesus began to speak first to His disciples, saying, be on your guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He was warning them always about being religious, this piety-driven religion that the Pharisees stood for. It's at times like these when we need to step out in faith and trust God even more. God calls on us even at the worst times. Have you noticed that? Even when things seem like it's just the worst possible time, a situation will enter into our life where God wants to use us. You know, a friend gets sick on Super Bowl Sunday. What? It have to be today? To go to the hospital today? You know, people die at the wrong time. What's up with that? That can be our attitude. You know, ministry can be inconvenient. But praise God that that's when He fills us and works on our behalf. Those are the greatest times I've found in ministry. If I will take the time and selflessly serve, and I'm sure you've done that, and I know your pastor's done it, and the pastor's on staff here, we'll take that time to selflessly serve. The blessing is ours. And God comes through with faith like we've never seen. Ministry is inconvenient, but it can also be a huge blessing. God help us if we get overly religious. Never want to be at that point in our life where, you know, it's say 2 prayers and call me in the morning. That's not serving selflessly. So where do these disciples end up? Well, verse 45, we'll pick it up here. Faithlessness. Immediately He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while He sent the multitude away. And when He sent them away, He departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Then He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed he was a ghost, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them, and he said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." So here we have the conclusion now of this downward spiral that we've been witnessing. From busyness to religiousness, ends now with faithlessness. Jesus sends the multitudes home after he fed them miraculously. And he sends the disciples out into this storm. And where does he go? He goes up to a mountain to pray. It's time to thaw some hardened hearts. Now remember, the disciples had lost the ability to understand the miracle of the loaves that had just occurred in front of their eyes. So they're out there in this boat, and it says about the fourth watch. That means that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So after a full day of ministry, they've gotten in the boat, and they've been rowing now for 6 to 9 hours. And it says that they're straining at rowing. Literally, they're tormented and tortured at the rowing. It's hard work. They're going against this storm. Jesus had sent them into this storm. That was his will. And his plan was to cross over to the other side. That's what he told them. That's where you're to go. They were tormented. Think of it. They were tormented on the very path of their obedience. You know, obedience is not always pleasant. What must his apostles have been thinking? When I think of these guys, and, you know, obviously we have to read between the lines, but I kind of cast them as a little bit dysfunctional at times because I just know the type of guys Jesus uses, being one myself. He uses dysfunctional people. Yeah. So I see Thaddeus and James, the son of Alphaeus, quiet, faithful men, rowing away. They're scared, probably praying like they've never prayed before, probably thinking, why didn't I just remain a fisherman and why am I following this Jesus guy? And then there's James and John. Oh, quite different, these two guys. What were they known as? Sons of thunder. Call fire down. These guys, they're probably fighting over which one gets the best seat in the boat or who gets the better oar. And then there's Andrew and Peter, the brothers. Peter, the older brother, probably barking out orders from the bow of the boat. Andrew probably scolding him. "You always have to be in charge, Peter. Mr. Big Mouth." Then there's Judas, Mr. Shifty Eyes. He's pretending to row. It's not really in the water. He's got his eyes on the life preserver. And Matthew and Thomas, known as the doubter, the skeptic. He might be wondering out loud, "Are you sure Jesus said to go to the other side? Did you write that down?" Or what about Bartholomew and Philip? Oh, Philip, an evangelist. You can imagine how he saw these waves. "They're 300 feet high. We're all going to die. Repent." So this is this scene while they're out here in this storm. And Jesus, it says, comes to them walking on the sea. And their reaction is, they scream a throaty shriek of terror. That's it, literally. A throaty shriek of terror. Ah! That's what they did. The last thing they expected to see was Jesus walking on the water. But of course, faithlessness never expects anything from God, does it? Could it be that this is why Jesus sent them out there, in a sense, to experience their own faithlessness? Matthew records at this point that it's when Peter gets out of the boat and starts to walk on water himself, but then he gets his eyes on the storm and then he also sinks. And what does Jesus say to him as he reaches out to him? "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" See, he sent them out into the storm knowing they were faithless, knowing their hearts were growing hard. Could it be that he sent them into this storm so that he could see their lack of faith? Here's the thought. If you're in the midst of a trial today, maybe God's wanting you to see him in the midst of your storm, to know that he's there. Maybe he's allowing some hardship in your life so that you'll get your focus back on him. Isn't that what James 1:3 says? "My brethren, count it all joy, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work." God's in control. He's allowing these things. Maybe he wants you to see your circumstances and to see him in your circumstances. So what is God's cure for a hardened heart? Four things. First of all, he was alone on the land praying while they were out in the midst of that storm. In the middle of busyness or religiousness or faithlessness, Jesus is before the Father right now praying for you. We have an advocate in Jesus. In John 17, it tells us how he prays. He says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." What do you think the conversation that Jesus was having with God on our behalf, our advocate? "Keep them, Lord. Keep them safe." Don't you know that he was praying for them, praying for their hardened hearts to grow soft? Number two, it says in verse 48, he saw them straining. Look, he knows your struggles. He knows their struggles. He's allowed them to happen. He sent them into that storm. The one prayer that we can never pray is, "Lord, if you had only..." No. Oh, he knew. That's what Martha had said at the dying of the death of Lazarus. "Lord, if you'd only been there." That's the wrong question. The Lord does know. He is there. He's omniscient. He knows all of our troubles. He's omnipotent. He has the power to deal with them. And more importantly, he's all loving. And he'll be trusted to use his power for our benefit. Thirdly, he came to them. He came to them. Now, I love the fact that it says, "and he would have passed them by." He's just walking across the storm. You know, the ship's over there, or here's the ship. And he's just strolling by. He would have passed them by. Why? Why would he have passed them by? He did this on the road to Emmaus, too. When he made as if he would go further, it says. Those guys, their eyes had been clouded. They didn't know who it was that was talking to them. He was sharing the scriptures and the whole plan. And then it says he made as if he would go further. And then they asked him to come have a meal. And then their eyes were opened. I think in the same sense, Jesus wanted to be asked. He wanted to be invited into this boat. They're screaming like little schoolgirls. He's wanting to be asked to come into the boat. He will be with us in our trials, but we must ask him. And that's why we pray, isn't it? And he was going where they said they were to go. He was going to the other side. That's the other thing I see about this. He was leading the way, doing just what he told them to do. Go to the other side. A student can't go further than his master. And Jesus was a living demonstration for them. He was walking through the storm to the other side. He walked into that storm to be with them. You know, we talk about our firemen and policemen and we laud them for their courage, and we should, because they run into dangerous spots where everybody else is fleeing, right? Jesus does the same thing. He walked into their trials to rescue them. And He does the same for you and I. He's walking into their lives, walking in to rescue them. He faced it just like He asked them to, and He'll show Himself to us in our worst moments. And He'll be moving on. But we must ask Him to bring us along. That's what He wants. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. He wants us to pray in that way. Look, our prayers don't change God's course, do they? But they help us to see it or to perhaps remember it. That's why it's important that we ask and that we pray. And then finally, number four, He talked with them. Verse 50. He got their full attention now. You know, the fear of death is a great attention getter. My dad died when I was 16. He had lung cancer. But you know, I'm thankful for that 6 months, the time that he had, because it got his attention focused on God. And he, I believe, is in heaven today because of that. C.S. Lewis said, suffering is God's megaphone to a world that's hard of hearing. God whispers us to us in our comfort, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts to us in our pain. When He spoke, what did He say? He reminded them of who He was. It is I. The Amplified translates it this way. For they all saw Him and were agitated, troubled, and filled with fear and dread. But immediately He talked with them and said, take heart, I am. Be not afraid. I am. Hearkening to that great phrase, the I am statements. The very fact that He is God incarnate. I think at the whispering or the mentioning of that phrase alone, the storm and the winds would have bowed down and ceased. And then it says that they marveled. He removed the fear of the storm, but He replaced it with a reverential fear of Himself. That's who we have to fear, is God. No circumstance in this world. In essence, He was showing them that I am bigger than this storm, bigger than the troubles in your life. I am. And they marveled beyond measure, it says. Oh, now He's got their attention. Yeah, that was 20,000 people I fed with women and children. 20,000 people and 5 loaves and 2 fish. You guys kind of just blew that off. I am. All of a sudden, okay, we got it now. No longer hardened hearts. They understood. They realized they were dependent completely on Him for everything. And what about you and me? Having begun our walk with the Lord in the Spirit, are we going to try to complete it in the flesh through our religiousness? Do we find ourselves encumbered about by all the things of this world, that we get so busy that we lose our fellowship with God? Perhaps God just doesn't seem real to you right now, today. He says, I am. We should be in awe of that. We should marvel at what He's done and what He continues to do. The very fact that you're here sitting in this church declares that most of you have had an encounter with God, that He changed your life, that He rescued you out of darkness and set you up as a child of the light. That's an awesome thing. He's praying for you. He's watching you. You'll find He's walking with you in the way. And if you listen, you'll find that He's speaking to you. It is I. Don't be afraid. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that you walk with us in our storms, that you want us to have tender hearts, hearts that are eager to reach out to you in every circumstance and to recognize your sovereignty and your lordship. Father, forgive us for having hardened hearts at times. Forgive us for taking for granted all that you're doing every day, every moment of the day. Lord, help us to be in awe of you and how great you are. We thank you for the example of these disciples, but we thank you for Jesus and for all that he's done for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Some of you